Y'all had a good night's sleep last night. If you did, that means you probably spent the night down at the Days Inn, you know? So, you know, I don't think there are two Christian men that snore alike. You know? It's like a fingerprint, you know? It's just another example of the variety that the Lord has made in the body of Christ. You know? We all snore differently. Have you ever had the opportunity to bunk with Ed Miller and how he snores? The first time is Matt Stamper. You're here, right? Yeah. Matt's parents invited us down to the fellowship down in North Carolina to speak. And Matt's father, Tim, had built this home to have an elder care kind of home. And it was like, what, 8 bedrooms or something? Yeah. This huge house that he built. 3 Yeah. Well, the 3 boys weren't there that weekend, I don't think. I think you'd moved out and you were gone, college or something. And so Ed and I come down and they put us in the same room. They've got 8 rooms. And they put us in the same room. So about an hour into the night, I hear this noise. You know, Ed, you know the 3 Stooges, how they snore? Woo, 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 woo. I thought he was teasing me. I thought he was teasing me at first. And I said his name, you know, and he was sound asleep. Woo, 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 woo. Anyway, that was a treat. Yeah. Variety in the body of Christ. Now, before we bow in a word of prayer this morning, let me direct your heart to this verse in Psalm 119, verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. I love the fact that that verse calls understanding a gift from the Lord. He prays, give me understanding. You know, understanding is not something the Lord expects me and you to come up with. He doesn't expect me to try hard to understand. No, he'll give me the gift of understanding. Understanding is a gift. Unless God gives us the gift of understanding, we don't understand his word. We may read the Bible and outline the Bible and study the Bible, but understanding the Bible is a gift that God must give. Now, in life, we're told not to be takers, but to be givers. My mother and father told me to go through life being a giver, not a taker. But in our relationship with others, that's true. Jesus taught us to be a servant of all, a giver. But in our relationship with the Lord, it's the opposite. In our relationship to him, Jesus wants us to be takers, not givers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God gave his son, and now he wants you to take him. Come unto me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when Jesus gives you rest, you take it. You receive it. It's a gift. You say thank you. And so as we come before the word this morning, Jesus wants us to take from him the gift of understanding. Not try to understand. We don't have that in us. But he'll give us the gift of understanding. How freeing is that? You know? The burden is lifted when you come to the Lord knowing that he'll give you all the understanding you need to know him and have relationship with him. So would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are that he is everything to us. All that we need, we have in him. And this morning, Father, as we come before your word, we're thankful that in reality, no man can teach your word. No woman can teach your word. Only thy Holy Spirit can teach the word. Father, we're thankful that you use human instruments, but we're also thankful you don't need human instruments. Father, we're thankful that you're willing to meet with us and by thy Holy Spirit open up our hearts and then open up your word and show us more of yourself. We're thankful, Father, because we know that this is life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this weekend, we're looking together at our Lord Jesus through the story of Noah and the Great Flood. And before I pick up where Ed left off last night, let me take some time to review how we're approaching the record this weekend. And not just review, but there's something that Ed didn't share last night in his introduction that we agreed I should share this morning. Just to add to our introduction of these wonderful chapters in the book of Genesis. Just to add some things, and then I'll review, and then I'll just pick up then where he left off. So I want to begin by reading Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your words with you this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" And then we read in verse 8, "But Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord." Now in this passage we learn that the story of Noah really doesn't begin with Noah. It actually begins earlier with Cain and Abel. Because in the story of Cain and Abel, as you know, we see there that the human race divided itself into two groups with Cain and Abel. And those two groups were prophesied by the Lord in Genesis 3:15. Remember when the Lord created enmity, division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman were those who follow the Lord, beginning from the line of Abel, and then Seth when Abel was murdered. And then the seed of the serpent, well, that's those who rejected the Lord, beginning with the line of Cain. This was the start of this sharp division in the human race. The division between the godly line of Seth, the seed of the woman, and the ungodly line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. And in the book of Genesis, up until chapter 6, we see that there was no intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. They remain two separate family trees. That's one of the things that the Lord is revealing with those two genealogies, one in chapter 4 of Genesis and one in chapter 5. Those genealogies cover a period of about 1,600 years. And that means that for the first 1,600 years of human history, those who trusted in the Lord grew up to marry only those who trusted in the Lord. And those who rejected the Lord grew up to marry only those who rejected the Lord. And so in these early chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 to 5, the Holy Spirit clearly sets forth this contrast between Cain and his family tree and Seth and his family tree. For example, if you look in Genesis chapter 4:19, in the sixth generation of Cain's family line, we see a man named Lamech. And we learn that Lamech was a very wicked man. But in Genesis 5:21, in the sixth generation of Seth's family line, we see a man named Enoch. And as you know, Enoch loved the Lord. Enoch walked with God. So what a contrast. In the record, the Holy Spirit deliberately does this. He wants us to be fully aware that for the first 1,600 years of human history, there were two different kinds of people living on planet Earth, a godly seed and an ungodly seed, a group that followed the Lord and a group that rejected the Lord, a group like Abel, who came to God through faith in the blood of the Lamb, and a group like Cain, who tried to come to God through the works of their own hands. Now in chapter 6, verse 6, from the passage we just read, it says that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. One translation says God repented for having made man. Now why, after 1,600 years of human history, was God grieving? And why was he sorry that he had made man? Is God saying here that he made a mistake in making man? Is he saying here that he didn't think things through when he made man, and so he didn't know man was going to sin, and when man did sin, it brought great sorrow to his heart? What should we make of this? In the book of Ezekiel, God says, "I have been hurt by their adulteries." Can God get hurt? You know, what is this? Well, very simply, this is, as you know, our Creator communicating his heart to us. It reveals the Lord's great desire to unveil himself to us. God longs with an infinite longing that we know him. And he uses these words, these human words, like regret and grief and hurt, to reveal himself here. See, so as the story of Noah begins, it begins with God's heart grieving. It begins with a vision of the Lord where his heart is broken. And in using the words grief and regret, God is seeking to bring us as far as he can with human language into the reality of his heart at this time. When the story of Noah's ark opens, there is suffering going on in the heart of God. And God uses these human words to describe that suffering. So he says, "What is going on in my heart is like regret. It's like grief." And that helps us a little bit to understand the Lord here, because we've all known what it feels like to regret. And we all know what it means to grieve. And we all know what it means to be hurt and to experience sorrow. See, at this point in man's early history, something has happened on the earth that has caused God great sorrow. And the closest of our human words to describe that sorrow are the words regret and grief. Now, some think that in the Lord's use of these words, we see weakness in God. But we know that God uses these words to describe himself, that we might see a little bit more of who he is. God is not man, that he would experience human emotions. And we know that these human words are inadequate in describing God's heart, like all human words are inadequate to describe the Lord. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit uses these words because they help us understand. They point us in the right direction. But really, that's all they can do, because they fall short in describing what was really going on in God's heart. See, we read that God was grieving. Well, multiply that times a zillion, and then you may be closer in describing the inner turmoil that God was facing here. But still, that falls short to communicate the reality. Now, that brings us to the question, why? Why was God grieving in Genesis chapter 6? What is it that is causing his heart such great pain here? Because whatever it is, I think we can conclude that it's what always brings great pain to his heart. Well, look, according to chapter 6, 1 through 7, which we just read, it says, "God's heart began to grieve when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children by them." See, the Holy Spirit tells us it was this intermarrying that broke the Lord's heart. Now, I think most of us may be aware of the great debate over these verses in the body of Christ. Much has been written concerning this question: who are the sons of God? Who was it that was marrying the daughters of men in these verses? And as Ed shared last night, we really don't want to get into the controversy as you, we want to see the Lord here. But for informational purposes only, okay, there are three prominent views. Some say, based on the fact that the Bible sometimes uses that expression, the sons of God, when referring to the angels, some think that the sons of God were fallen angels, and that they came down to earth and took on human form and impregnated human women and started a whole new race of mankind that were big. They were giants, because the word Nephilim in verse 4 can be translated giants. And others say, no. They say when the sons of God, these were the leaders, these were the nobility from the line, the ungodly line of Cain. And they came and they intermarried with the godly line of Seth. And they took over the earth by force and they started a government that was opposed to God. And so the word Nephilim can also be translated with the words mighty men or men of renown, as it is at the end of verse 4. And others say, well, no, that expression, sons of God, well, that could simply be referring to the godly line of Seth, God's people, that they went and intermarried with the godless line of Cain. And this caused the earth's population as a whole to turn from the Lord. Now, whatever idea you want to embrace, I think it's possible to hold to any of these ideas and still miss the heart of God in this passage. See, whether or not you think these were fallen angels having babies with mankind, or mighty men from Cain's line having babies with the godly line of Seth, or the godly line having babies with the ungodly line, the common denominator, the thing that brought God's heart grief, was mixture. See, that's the spiritual principle. There wasn't any pure devotion to the Lord left upon the earth. That's what happened. Devotion to the Lord had been diluted. And it's not surprising that God uses marriage, because marriage, as you know, is his greatest illustration in the Bible of our union with him. See, it's easy to center upon the illustration here and miss the principle. Something terrible happened on the earth. And the illustration of marriage was shattered because the spiritual reality behind marriage was shattered. The marriage union, as God intended it to be, was smashed to bits because, well, that revealed that the people's union with the Lord had been smashed to bits. God's people took their eyes off the Lord, and they began to mingle their hearts with the world. That's the spiritual reality of what happened. And when it happened, it broke God's heart. When it happened, his heart grieved. Now, according to chapter 6, verse 3, God patiently showed grace for 120 years. He gave the people 120 years to turn back to him. But the people did not turn back to him. They went down into all kinds of evil. But before they went down into all kinds of evil, at the very beginning of their departure from the Lord, there was this mixture. And that's when God's heart started to break. Now let me illustrate it from the New Testament in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Our Lord Jesus said this. He says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, we learn from the Bible that the days of Noah were wicked days, and that the people were involved in all kinds of acts of disobedience to God. But here in Luke, it's interesting that Jesus does not mention any of that. We know that the people were wicked before the flood. The Bible tells us that. There's no doubt about that. And that wickedness brought grief to God's heart. No doubt about that. But when Jesus goes back and speaks of those days, in Luke, he mentions not wickedness. He speaks of eating and drinking and marrying. Now, what's wrong with those things? What's wrong with eating? You know, you have to eat. Drinking. We have to drink. He doesn't say drunkenness. He says drinking. Nothing wrong with drinking. And he mentions marriage. Nothing inherently evil about getting married. That's what most people say. Now, in the next verse, Jesus goes on to mention the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And listen to what he says. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting and they were building. So here Jesus mentions buying and selling, planting and building. Notice he doesn't mention wickedness. He doesn't even mention the sin that Sodom is famous for. Jesus said, you know what the world's going to be like just before I come back? Let me tell you. People are going to be eating. People are going to be marrying. People are going to be planting. People are going to be building. He doesn't mention any sins. What does he mention? He mentions an occupation with the things of this world. See, things that are not evil in themselves, just like everyday things of the world. And in its incipient stage, brethren, this is worldliness. See, generally when we think of worldliness, we think of hoarding of the world's riches, or we think of immorality. But the sin of worldliness in its essence is a life that's occupied with everything else but Jesus. When God is left out of our lives and we fill our lives with everything but Him, that's worldliness. When we're so wrapped up and occupied with the things and the duties and the activities of this world that we forget God, that's worldliness. Now, yes, that will eventually lead to all kinds of immorality and all kinds of greed, but that's not where the sin of worldliness begins. It begins with our hearts sharing our love for Jesus with the things of this world, a mixture. And that mixture eventually leads us to a complete turning in our hearts from Jesus. And this is what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. We see the sin of worldliness at its beginning with mixture. Not with outwardly evil things, it will get to that, but it begins with mixture. With a heart that is half attached to the world and half attached to Jesus. And this is how our conscience lets us get away with it. Because we rationalize it. And we say, well, I'm not into sin. Yeah, but I'm not into Jesus either. I'm into the world. The world's got half my heart. And devotion to the Lord is just diluted. And this, God says, is what broke his heart in the days of Noah. This is why when describing his heart, he said, I feel pain. I feel grief. I have that feeling that I wish it had never happened. I'm sorry that I made man. See, God's heart was wounded because his people started to turn in their hearts from him and started to mix with the world. And God knew where that beginning of mixture would end up. That it would end up with him being completely out of their hearts, and that's what crushed him. In the very beginning, God's people were united with him in wedded bliss. They walked with him, and then in their hearts, it was God plus everything else. And eventually, God was crowded out, and it was just the world filling their hearts. Grief comes to the heart of our God when we forget him. And it doesn't happen all at once. It happens with mixture. And then after a while, the world becomes our all in all. And Ed and I believe this is what the Lord wants us to see here in the history of Noah and the great flood. In God's writing of his Bible, it takes him only 5 chapters to cover the first 1,600 years of human history because he flies right over that history. That's the idea of genealogy, you know. God doesn't want to discuss each of these people's stories. He just flies right over there with their names. But then as he's writing his Bible, when he gets to chapter 6 of Genesis, he stops his flyover. And he dedicates the next 4 chapters, 6 through 9, 91 verses, to cover just over 1 year. The flood. As if to say, stop, here's something that I really want you to see. 5 chapters to cover 1,600 years, 4 chapters to cover just over 1 year. See, the story of the flood is very big on the heart of God. And the story begins with God's heart grieving. God wants us to see this. And there's no way that we would have known his grief, right? Unless he told us. And he has told us. He has stooped down to our level with this human vocabulary to reveal what it is in the lives of his people that will cause his heart to break. And with this history, through God's grief, through a wounded heart, God tells us then the story of Noah and the flood. And with it, he creates an illustration that will disclose his heart. God's people, the godly line of Seth, departed in their hearts from the Lord. And because they departed from the Lord in the flood, they went down with the world. And we're not saying they lost their salvation. We're just saying that it wasn't only Cain's family tree that went down in the flood. It was also Seth's family tree. They too went down with the world in the flood. And as Ed and I look at this history, we don't want to go down with the world. And we don't want to bring grief to the heart of God. We want our lives devoted to Jesus. We know that heaven is secure for us through the blood of Christ, but we also know the strong possibility to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. And we don't want to do that and bring grief to his heart. And we know you don't want to do that as well. And in the story of the flood, God gives us principles whereby we can rise above all this world, whereby we can avoid the mixture and live in pure, unbridled affection in devotion to the Lord Jesus. And in the illustration, that's what happened to Noah and his family. God, by his grace, put them in Christ, pictured by the ark. And Noah and his family rose above the world. They rose above all that brought sorrow to the heart of God. And Ed and I believe in this story we can learn principles about how God will take an individual and deliver him from worldliness, deliver him from a divided heart, that he might ascend far above the world in union with Jesus Christ. See, generally, when Christians study this story, they study it in terms of past tense salvation. And that's a wonderful way to look at the story. Then the ark becomes a picture of Christ on the cross, taking the judgment of God for us. And when we receive the Lord as our Savior, we enter the ark and we're safe from God's judgment on sin. Well, this weekend, Ed and I certainly will bring in our salvation in Christ pictured in the ark. But salvation is bigger than forgiveness from sin. It's that, but it's more than that. Salvation also includes, as Ed shared, rising above worldliness and becoming more like the Lord Jesus in this present day. And that's what we're going to center on in our study of the flood. How does God put me in Christ, in the ark, and then in Christ raise me above the world? Now also, as Ed shared last night, if God ever came to you and said to you what he said to Noah in chapter 6:13, I think as a Christian it would just thrill your heart to know it. If God said to you, the end of all flesh has come before me, you'd say, I'm so sick of the flesh. Amen. I can't wait till the end of all flesh has come. Because you know how the New Testament uses the word. In my flesh dwells no good thing. We long for the day when the end of our flesh will come. See, when you study the flood, you're studying how not to lose your focus on Jesus. How not to crowd him out of your life with the things of the world. That's what the story is about. The end of the flesh, fleshly desires. And so we're going to see Noah get into the ark and rise above all that God has condemned. And by faith, it's our prayer that spiritually, we will rise with him and we'll come to rest in the ark as Noah did. And then by faith, come out of the ark as Noah did to live in a new creation under the rainbow covenant. this is the approach that we're following this weekend. The story of Noah as an illustration of victorious Christian living, rising above all that God condemns. In Genesis chapter 6, God warned Noah 120 years before the flood came. And we know that Noah spent those 120 years building the ark. For 120 years, Noah's life was consumed with one thing, ark building. And as Ed shared last night, Noah received the revelation about the ark from God, and it became his life. It consumed his every thought, his every action. For 120 years, his waking moment, all he did was build the ark. Now, don't get lost in the illustration. The reality is Jesus. A Christian who's rising above the world is a Christian who's seen by revelation from God, Jesus, as an ark, as an all-sufficient Savior, as his all-in-all. And all he wants to do is know Jesus. And this becomes his only goal in the Christian life. The Christian life is very uncomplicated. We often complicate it, but it has a single objective, and that's to know Christ. We just sang it. For me to live is Christ. Everything else that's Christian in our life flows from this one root, to know Christ. Every day, for 120 years, dear Noah built that ark. And that's just a wonderful picture of a Christian living with the one goal, to know the Lord, intimately and progressively. So it all begins with the revelation of Christ, and it continues with going after more of the revelation of Christ, consumed with the passion to know him. And so that leads us this morning to the truth, then, of abiding in Christ. See, once we see by revelation that Christ is everything, once the Lord opens up our heart to see that, then we're to abide and live in the union that we see we have with Christ. So in the record, when God called Noah and his family into the ark, they were called to abide in the ark. And if we see what it means for Noah, what it meant for him to abide in the ark, in that picture, we can see the spiritual reality of what it means for us today to abide in the Lord Jesus, our ark. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." There's a connection, strong connection, between abiding and fruit bearing. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, abiding in Christ is illustrated in Noah's story by the two commands that God gave Noah after the flood was all finished. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. For 120 years he built the ark. When it's all finished, God said two things. Chapter 6, verse 19, God said to Noah, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, God repeated the command with some minor additions. Chapter 7, 2 and 3, he said, "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth." Now the command seemed clear enough. Noah, bring the animals into the ark. But think about it. Exactly how was Noah and his family going to obey that command and bring the animals into the ark? Were they going to have to set traps, you know, to catch the animals? Would they have to set out bait to lure the insects into clay pots? How were they going to do this? I've never tried to trap a bird, but I can imagine that's pretty difficult, you know. And the command was not to gather just a few birds. It says every species of birds. How long was that going to take to catch every bird? Now, can you imagine Noah and his family trying to find every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. That's a lot of rocks to look under. And after they found the insects, well, how in the world were they going to discern between male and female? You can look at worms all day, and I don't think you could tell worm and female. I mean, male and female. How would they check the gender of ladybugs, toads, snakes, spiders? See, this was not an easy command. In fact, it was a humanly impossible command. But that's the first command God gave to Noah. Take all the animals with you into the ark. Okay? The second command God gave Noah is in chapter 7, verses 1 and 4. In chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter into the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time. And then chapter 7, verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So the first command was to gather the animals, put them into the ark. The second command was for Noah and his family to enter the ark. Now, it's important to point out here that this second command to enter the ark was given to Noah when it was given. Noah, it's clear, had not begun to obey the first command to gather the animals. See, when God told Noah to enter the ark, Noah had not gathered one insect, not one blue jay, not one lion, not one ladybug before God told him to go into the ark. So what was Noah to do? He now had 1 week, 7 days before the flood. He had not started to obey the first command to gather the animals, and now he was told to go into the ark. What would you do? Which command would you choose to obey? You couldn't do both at the same time. Or could you? Well, here's what he decided to do. He and his family decided to enter into the ark. And when he and his family entered into the ark, something amazing happened. Look at this. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Jephthah, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds, they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. This was an amazing miracle. See, when Noah obeyed the Lord and entered into the ark, God then brought the animals into the ark. Verse 15, it says the animals went into the ark to Noah. See, Noah did not have to gather up the animals. No, God brought the animals into the ark to Noah. So imagine Noah and his family from inside the ark watching this tremendous supernatural migration. That's what it was. Imagine them seeing not a whole flock of sheep walking up the ramp, if there was a ramp. Not a whole flock, just 7. Say, well, what happened to all the others in the flock? God didn't bring them. Imagine Noah and his family watching 2 pigs, 2 vultures, right? Unclean animals, and then seeing 7 cows and 7 rabbits, clean animals, and insects. Imagine they're standing inside the ark, they're watching, and here comes ants and spiders and beetles and worms walking, crawling, flying, hopping into the ark, all brought about by a miracle of God. Now, this has to be one of the greatest miracles in our Bibles. And it illustrates for us the spiritual principle as to how, as Christians, we can obey the commandments of God and bear fruit unto Him. Chapter 7, verse 16 gives us the key when it says, "Those that entered male and female of all flesh entered as God had commanded him." It doesn't say as God had commanded them, as God had commanded the animals. It says as God has commanded him, Noah. See, God commanded Noah to take all the animals into the ark. How did he obey that command? He obeyed by abiding in the ark. He obeyed by entering into the ark. All he did was go into the ark. And just by standing in the ark, God says Noah obeyed the command to take the animals in. And this becomes a picture, brothers, of how you and I can obey God. We can obey God. Think about it. We can bear fruit, full fruit, simply by abiding in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Enjoy union with Jesus. And as we do, by a miracle of God, we will live in obedience. There's no other way to obey the Lord than to abide in Him. And if you abide in Him, you can't help but obey the Lord. Let me bring a well-known passage from the book of Acts into this. Remember in the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter received that vision from God concerning animals. Remember, he saw a sheet, some called a tablecloth, coming out of the sky. And on the sheet, there were unclean animals, animals that the Jews were never allowed to eat. And in the vision, God told Peter to, rise up, kill the animals and eat them. And Peter said, "Lord, no way. I cannot eat what you have called unholy." And then God said to Peter, "No, for what I've cleansed is no longer unholy." And Peter didn't know exactly what the vision meant until a few days later when a Gentile named Cornelius sent for him. And when Peter met with him, he discovered that there was a Gentile hungry to know the Lord. And when Peter shared the gospel with him, the Lord saved that man. And thinking back on the vision, here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 10. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now Peter's vision had animals in it, but it was not about animals. It was about people. See, the animals on the sheet represented people. That was Peter's conclusion. He said in Acts 10:28, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean." Now, if the animals on Peter's sheet represent people in the blazing light of the New Testament, Ed and I do not think that it's far-fetched in any way that the clean and unclean animals coming into the ark represent people. See, animals in Peter's vision picture the Lord's church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And you know this about the church. You don't need anyone to convince you of this. You heard the snoring last night. You know that the church is a zoo. And this has caused me and Ed to rethink some of these parts in Noah's story. I used to think that in the story, Christians were pictured by Noah. Maybe we're not pictured by Noah. Maybe as a church, we're pictured by the animals. And since most of us here, I think, are Gentiles by birth, maybe we're represented by the unclean animals in Noah's story. Who do you want to be here? You want to be a pig? A vulture? See, some of those disgusting crawling things, you know, they represent us. All that to say that if the animals of Noah's ark represent people, and we think they do, then in this story, God is giving us a specific picture in terms of obedience. And it's obedience in terms of the Great Commission. See, God commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How do we obey that command? We obey just as Noah obeyed God's command to take the animals with him into the ark. Noah didn't have to go and round up all those critters. God brought them to him. As he occupied his life with the Lord Jesus, his ark, the open secret to obeying the Great Commission, the open secret to obeying anything God commands, is abiding in God by occupying your heart and life with Christ, doing nothing but go after Christ. Abide in the Lord, trust in the Lord, get to know the Lord. And what happens? A miracle. You end up obeying him. You end up fulfilling the Great Commission. And as Brother Ed mentioned last night, when the Lord first told Noah to build the ark, you know, God gave him all the dimensions. He told him what materials to use. And Noah had a picture of the ark in his mind. He could see it, but it was private to him. The ark was in his heart, right? No one else could see it. Only he could see it in his mind. And it was until he started building the ark that this invisible thing in his heart became visible to others. And only by Noah building the ark could others begin to see the revelation that God had given him concerning the ark. The ark is Jesus. See, the more Noah built that ark during those 120 years, in the picture, the more Christ became public so that others could see him. All Noah did was build the ark. And the more he was consumed with ark building, the more Jesus manifested himself to the world. And brothers, this is true evangelism. This is soul winning at its heart and core. Noah, in the picture, became a soul winner, bringing all those animals in, all those who represent people. And he became a picture of a soul winner, not by working hard at being a soul winner. He simply built the ark. He simply occupied himself with Jesus. And by being united to Jesus, he became a picture of one of the greatest evangelists to have ever lived. How are we to obey God's commands? Not just bring people to his salvation, but all of God's commands. All the commands of God in the Bible are just as humanly impossible as it was for Noah to gather all the animals by himself into the ark. And every believer who has seriously tried to live a life of obedience to God knows that firsthand. Many times we learn that with tears. God requires that we love him. That we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body. God requires we give thanks to him in and for all things. He requires that we be ye perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Why would God command us to do that which we cannot do? Here's the reason. God does not give us commands so that we'll go out and try to obey them. He gives us commands so that we'll learn that we cannot obey him and trust him to live his life in us in order to obey them. In other words, we obey God just as Noah obeyed God, by abiding in the Lord Jesus, our ark. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Sometimes we think he said, "I am the vine, now you try to be branches." He didn't say try to be branches. He said you are branches. Being branches is nothing that will become true in our life if we pray more or surrender more or have more faith. It's something that is true in our lives. It's not a statement of what could be. It's not a statement of what should be. It's a statement of what is. I am the vine. You are the branches. In fact, it's true of every believer because of what Jesus did at the cross. So being branches is not a goal to be attained. It's a starting point. We all start the Christian life as a branch. Every believer starts as a branch. And the truth that the Lord is teaching in the vine and the branches, as you know, is a truth of union. He's declaring that we are connected to him through a union of life. The life of the vine is the life of the branch. His life in me, his life in you. It's true whether we believe it or not. Our belief doesn't make it truer. And unbelief will not make it untrue. You say, well, I don't believe that. So what? It's true, whether you believe it or not. But when you believe it, when you count upon it, that's when you come to enjoy it. That's when you come to enjoy it. Jesus calls us to abide, remain in Him. That is, draw all we need in this Christian life from Him. And count upon His life to be our life. It's already true. He's the vine. We're the branches. Let's believe it. Let's say thank you. Let's receive. The principle is obedience through abiding. It's only when we abide in the Lord Jesus, trust in Him, that we obey. Because to truly obey, we need a power that's not our own. We need a life that's not our own. And we have it in our vine. We have it in the life of Christ within us. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This is obedience through abiding. You never have to push a river. It will just flow of its own power. Just get out of the way. As we abide in Christ, the river flows. So this is God's progression as we see it in the Christian life according to the picture God's given us in the story of Noah and the flood. First, God reveals himself to us as all-sufficient. And as we receive the Lord Jesus as all-sufficient, that leads to a single-hearted focus in the Christian life to the Lord. And that leads to abiding in the Lord, looking to him who is all-sufficient to be all-sufficient in us. And what comes next? Next comes rising to rest. What comes after rising to rest? The rainbow covenant. And Ed will pick it up here after lunch. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our dear Lord Jesus. We're so thankful he's the vine, and we don't have to go out of here and try to become branches. We have the life of Jesus in us through the blood he shed for us. He did it for us as our substitute. He died that we might have life, that we might have life now. We're thankful, Father, our eternal life doesn't begin when our heart stops. It begins now. It begins knowing you now, abiding in you now, standing in our ark. And as we stand in you, abide in you, we watch as we begin to obey, as we begin to rise, not by a power of us, but by your life in us. In Jesus' name we pray that you would incorporate these wonderful things into our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.